If you would, please open up your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. I don't know that I've ever started a sermon with those exact words. This morning and the next two Sundays, we're going to be studying from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'll be just completely honest and probably get more honest next week. Maybe not more honest, more revealing in where I'm coming from in this particular group of studies. If you would have asked me just a little while ago, what is your least favorite book of the Bible? Would have very easily been this one. Ecclesiastes, if misunderstood, can be a very depressing book, and even when it's understood, it can be very depressing. And I attribute much of my past dislike of it to my understanding of it. It's written by a man who is disenchanted with life. You ever been there? Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling somewhat disenchanted with life. He's a man who tried to find purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction in earthly pursuits, much like many of us. And he's done it all and he's tried it all and he's finally realized there's no satisfaction to be had. Life is empty and worthless. When I sat down to study this book and seek the divine wisdom it holds, I realized something. The message of this book, the big picture message of this book, is essential to understand before you will fully embrace the gospel. You've got to get the message of this book before you will fully embrace the message of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Many people embrace the gospel and Christ and the kingdom. They give their time, they give their money, they give their efforts, they sacrifice, but they don't give everything. And the reason is because a small or maybe not so small part of them is still searching for satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose in the things of this world. And so this morning we're going to tackle the big picture, and this was getting on my nerves during the entire course of everything. I don't know if it bothered you. That little mouse sitting right there, I just couldn't understand that. I'm going to move that now while I'm thinking about it. Apparently I wasn't the only one bothered by that. We're going to tackle this morning the big picture of Ecclesiastes, that is the vanity of life. A person who embraces the gospel with everything they are and with everything they have and who truly seeks first the kingdom of God is going to be a person who has learned this lesson. Because you can't and you won't give everything to God until you learn that every pursuit and every accomplishment and every pleasure on this earth is ultimately vain. And let's just be real, that's how many of us live. We seek ultimate pleasure, satisfaction, enjoyment, fulfillment, and purpose in earthly things. And what inevitably happens is you either chase this thing that you think is going to make you happy and satisfy you until you die, or you chase it and you probably catch it, and you're happy for a few minutes, and you realize it didn't fulfill me, it didn't satisfy me. All the promises that I thought it held weren't fulfilled, and then you go chasing after something else. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's about life under the sun, that is life on this earth. And the great conclusion is it's empty. The sooner we learn the lesson of this book, the sooner we embrace the kingdom of God with everything that we have. And I confess to you, I'm still working on that. And this study has helped me in that process, but I have by no means perfected it. But I'm still working on it. And if you're here this morning working on it, I hope that we can study and gain some things, and then we can continue working on it together. So maybe this is you. Maybe you're going to hear the words of Solomon as he speaks about the emptiness of seeking fulfillment and purpose in the things of this earth, and you're going to realize and say, that resonates with me. That's exactly how I feel. And if that's the case, then my prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me. God, give me the strength and the wisdom to quit chasing worthless things and to only give myself fully to things that will satisfy. So let me make just a couple of general observations, and then we'll jump into our study. Some of you are probably guarded because you think that I'm saying it's wrong to take pleasure in earthly things. Maybe that's what it sounds like I said to you. Maybe you thought that I've said, if you do anything other than study your Bible, come to church and pray, then you're sinning. That's not what I've said. Solomon repeatedly says in this book that the best way to enjoy life is to eat, drink, and thank God for the good things that He has blessed you with. And although that isn't completely true, there's a part of that that is true. We should find joy and pleasure in life. As Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, God has given us all good things to enjoy. The distinction is, the person who seeks that pleasure and seeks that satisfaction and seeks that fulfillment as an ultimate end to itself, versus the person who enjoys the blessings of life to the glory of God. As our eyes see beauty, and as our tongue tastes the flavor of delicious food, as our ears hear lovely music, and as our hearts experience friendship and love, we don't pursue those things as an end to themselves. We enjoy God's blessing, knowing they come from God, knowing they help us better understand and comprehend His goodness. But when you remove God from the equation, the pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction in this life is nothing more than idolatry. But when God's at the center of your life, listen, those same pursuits, those same enjoyments are sanctified because they're done to His glory. So what was idolatry apart from Him, with Him at the center, is now sanctified because His presence does that. So don't you hear me wrong if you think I'm saying it's wrong to take pleasure in earthly things. It's wrong to seek earthly things and seek earthly pleasure as an end to itself, in an attempt to see and embrace and taste and experience the goodness of God. It's an honorable thing, as long as God's at the center of our pursuit. And secondly, we also need to see before we jump into this study that wisdom learns from the mistakes of others. Some of you are probably hard-headed like me when I was young, and maybe occasionally still to this day. You can see someone else do something and it not work out for them, and you can say to yourself, I can do that exact same thing and have a completely different outcome. That's not wisdom. Wisdom, Solomon will tell us, is the ability to look at something that someone else has done that has been detrimental to their life and then to say, I'm going to avoid that because it's going to work out for me the same way it did for them. Listen, if you hear Solomon's words this morning and you're wise, then you'll learn from his mistakes and you will be saved from a significant degree of pain and suffering and heartache and disappointment and sorrow. And you won't waste all the time in pursuit of the things of this world like he did. I pray that we'll all be wise this morning. Let's jump into our study. First, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. A word needs to be said here about Solomon, who is the author of Ecclesiastes. While he doesn't name himself as the author, that first sentence kind of gives it away. He's the preacher, he's the son of David, and he's king of Jerusalem. Some scholars have the audacity to question as to whether Solomon really wrote Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to take you down that road because it seems very clear to me that he is the one that wrote it. What I do want us to understand on the outset, though, about him writing it is how uniquely qualified he was to write such a book as this. If someone like me, a common, ordinary man, were to sit down and write these words that Solomon had written, they would be largely meaningless because I'm limited in power, I'm limited in resources, I'm limited in wealth, and I'm limited in wisdom. I couldn't possibly seek satisfaction in all the facets of life the way Solomon did and say, like him, I've done it all, and I've tried it all, and found it to be empty. And so rightfully, no one would listen to me. Solomon, however, was king in Jerusalem, and he inherited the throne. It was the greatest nation in that part of the world at the time. He had at his disposal unlimited wealth, unlimited resources, unquestioned authority, but he also had what? Supernatural wisdom that came from God. God gave him that when he first became king. And so now you've got a man with no restraints who is qualified to seek purpose in every conceivable earthly way and then look back and tell about his experiences. And that's exactly what this book is about. Look at verses 12 through 15. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek out and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. So that's what he set his mind to do, to seek out purpose and wisdom of everything under heaven, on earth, that is to say. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon says, I did it all. I searched it all out, done everything under heaven, and what I found is this vanity and striving after the wind. Vanity, let's talk about this word just a little bit, as it's a primary theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. What does Solomon mean when he talks about vanity, when he says that word vanity? We know what vanity means. It means empty. It means worthless. But let me try to help us better understand the word so that we can grasp the full weight of what Solomon is saying. And it kind of gives us a picture as we think about what he says when he says everything is vanity. In the Hebrew, that word is hevel, H-E-V-E-L, which literally means vapor or smoke. And here's some other uses of this exact word that's rendered in different ways in a couple of other places. But as you see it, I think you'll begin to grasp kind of the idea behind this word hevel. One occasion comes from Deuteronomy 32:21, where the Lord is speaking, giving the law through Moses to the next generation. He says, they made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And it's translated idols there, but the Hebrew behind that is hevel. And so he's referring to these idols the children of Israel were in love with, that they would go after instead of God. And they're like smoke. They're like vapor. There's something that they appear to possess this substance, but when you reach out and try to grab them, you have nothing when you bring your hands back to you. You cry out to them and you pray to them in a time of need and you get no reply because they're empty and they're worthless. That's hevel. Again, in Psalm 39, verse 5, the psalmist says, behold, you've made my days a few hands' breadth, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. So there's the almost literal translation, hevel. And here the psalmist is looking at humanity beside God, and he sees man who gets 70 or 80 years on this earth. He sees God who is eternal, who had no beginning, who will have no end. And he said, mankind is like mere breath. What does that make you think of in the New Testament? James, remember what he said? Life is like a vapor. It's like you're standing outside breathing on a cold day. You see your breath and it comes out of your mouth, and after literally a second or two, it's gone and you can't see it anymore. That's what mankind is like next to God. We're hevel, vain, insignificant, and insubstantial. Now, that's what Solomon is saying about life under the sun. Life on earth. It's empty, it's vain, it's worthless, it's pointless. You're reaching out and grabbing for all these things that you think are going to satisfy you, and when you bring them back to yourself, it's vapor, smoke, nothing. So the question that he poses in verse 3 is, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the benefit? What good does it do? What does it accomplish ultimately in the big scheme of things? Nothing. And he uses some worldly, earthly cycles to describe that. Generations come, generation goes, but the earth remains forever. People are born, people die, the earth is still here. We don't remain. Life may seem big and grand at this moment, but 100 years from now, I'm not going to be here. Nobody's going to remember me. Nothing that I accomplished probably is going to stand on this earth of this earthly nature. The sun rises, it goes down, and it rises again the next day. The wind blows here and there and blows here again. The river runs into the sea. The sea is never full. The water goes back to where it came from day after day after day. Everything seems the same. What's the point? Hevel. Vain, empty, futile. Look at verse 8, because this is the end of every pursuit or purpose here on things of the third. All things are weariness. Who can understand it? A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied of seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We're always looking ahead and never satisfied with what we have. We plan, we scheme, we sacrifice, we save. We wear ourselves out working, and nothing is ever fulfilling as it promises to be. I don't know, just a small example for me is when I go on vacation. It's hard, y'all, for me to enjoy being on vacation, because as soon as I get there, the first thought that comes into my mind is 5 days and I've got to go back home. 5 days and I've got to go back and do it all over again. And then it's 4 days and I've got to do it all over again. You keep creeping back because you know it can't last forever. The good time can't last forever. You got to go back home. Normal life has to resume. And so the entire trip for me is viewed through this lens of going home, and it makes it hard to enjoy. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Isn't that a description of how it is? You know, this young boy thought to himself, you know, life is going to get so much better when I get older and get more responsibility. And so he got older and got more responsibility. And he thought to himself, well, life is going to get so much better whenever I can drive. So he reached the age where he could drive. And he thought, you know, life is going to be so much better whenever I get out of high school. I don't have to go to those classes anymore. And so he gets out of high school. And he says, life is going to get so much better after if I could go to college. And so he goes to college and he gets out of college and says, life is going to be so much better once I get a job. And so he gets a job. And life is going to be so much better when I have a lot of money and a steady career. And he gets a lot of money and a steady career. And so and so and so he goes, life will be better when I get married. Life will be better when I have kids. Life will be better when the kids are gone. Life will be better when I retire. Then there's one thing left. He's not ready for that, though. Is that not like a picture of life under the sun? We're always looking ahead to the next thing, the next stage, the next accomplishment, the next purchase. None of the rest satisfied me, but I don't know why, but I think this one will. This is going to scratch the itch once and for all. But it's like Solomon says, the eye's not satisfied with seeing. The ear's not satisfied with hearing. When you climb the mountain and reach the top, you look around and realize the thrill, the promise, is gone. And it was fun for a second, but the only thing left to do is climb another mountain. And tell me that's not your experience. If you have found something on this earth, apart from God, that scratches the itch once and for all, please tell me and everyone else, because we're all still looking. You're not going to find it. Solomon tried, and he tried, and his assessment was it's vanity. It's hevel. It's like chasing the wind, trying to catch smoke in your hands. Knowledge, wisdom, learning. This is where some people seek fulfillment. Let's just look at a few passages, and Solomon addresses. This is what many people pursue in life. And we'll see his conclusions. Verses 16 through 18. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You think you'll ever know more than Solomon? In a sense, we will. Kind of like Robert talked about in our class this morning. We have made major advancements into how we understand the world and its workings. You know, Solomon had this divine wisdom to him from God, given to him from God, but we have Google and YouTube at our fingertips, and this is where some people seek fulfillment in learning, in amassing knowledge. And so they pursue degrees and PhDs and doctorates and spend 30 years gaining education to have all of these letters behind their name and all of the scholastic accolades. And what is this man who was the wisest, unparalleled wisest man of his day, who has this divine wisdom from God, conclude as he set forth to grow and to obtain more knowledge? It's like striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. And we've got this similar saying today, don't we? The more you know, the less you want to know. And ignorance is bliss. It's been tested 100,000 times over, and the results are the same every time. Knowledge and wisdom will not satisfy. Well, what about pleasure? Let's be honest. This is a big one for us. We as a society worship pleasure. And I wish I could say it was just society, but it's not. It's within the church as well. And perhaps more than any other way, we're like Solomon here. We don't have unlimited wealth and resources, but we have more than enough to pursue pleasure in a variety of forms. But let's just read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come, now I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And so I can speak to all of us here, but probably young people, especially young people, y'all listen up, because you're young and you have your whole life in front of you. You don't know how long that is, but you got your, well, technically we all have our whole life in front of us, don't we? We just don't know how long it is. But young people have this tendency to think it's going to be a while. And so these things, worldly pleasures, call out to you maybe in a way that those who have chased them for many years and found them empty like Solomon don't. And so young people, listen, because these are things that are being peddled to you and are being told to you. It's fun to party and get drunk, they say. It's fun to smoke weed and get high. It might make you feel good. And there might be an element of truth to that, but it won't satisfy you. And that's why people keep drinking, isn't it? To get the feeling the same way that they did before, because eventually the feeling wears off and it leaves you feeling miserable and worthless. Not only that, but you got to deal with the consequences of the stupid things you did when you were intoxicated. And so what do? But drink more to keep forgetting. And it's this endless downward spiral. And that's why people who start with harmless drugs like marijuana, move to cocaine and meth and heroin and all other kinds of hard drugs, because they're chasing that very first high, but never able to catch it. Solomon did that. Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, all of the intoxicants, all of the things to make one feel good. He says, I pursued those. I chased those. I indulged in those. Others search for fulfillment and success. They'll invest 20, 10, 15 years in getting a good education, work and work and work and accomplish great things, things in hope of being remembered by, things that will leave a mark on this world. Solomon did that. I made great works. 3,000 years later, here we are still talking about Solomon and his great works, the great temple that he built. Many search for purpose in the accumulation of possessions. Big houses, fill them with big TVs and beautiful art and nice furniture and drive a nice car and wear nice clothes and have nice boats and phones and computers and toys. And Solomon didn't have what we did, but he had the modern equivalent of his day, of every pleasure, every possession there was. I had houses and vineyards, gardens and parks and pools. By the way, his house was bigger than yours, nicer than yours, more gold than yours. And male and female servants, flocks and herds, more than anyone. He climbed the ladder, and unlike us, he made it to the top. Only one can be at the top. He made it to the top. He knows what it's like to try to satisfy his soul with possessions. He tried to satisfy his soul with money. He tried to satisfy his soul with love. 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's 999 more than he needed. Entertainment. Singers, actors, entertainers, all of those things. Now, listen to verse 10, because it takes in the whole scope of his pleasure pursuit. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Did you hear in verse 10 what he said? Anything I wanted, I got. Can you imagine having the power to just simply point at something and say, I want that, and it's yours? That was Solomon's life. He lived that. If he wanted it, he got it. And he goes on to say, I kept my heart from no pleasure. Whatever looked fun, whatever looked enjoyable, whatever looked satisfying, he gave himself to it. Now, after chasing pleasure, what's his grand conclusion? Verse 11. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it. And behold, surprise, surprise, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's a powerful series of verses, church. Because right now, some of us are chasing those things. I don't know what it is, but I know I've chased them before, and I have to resist the urge to chase them still. Maybe you're chasing them. Maybe you're seeking fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose in some of these things. Listen, Solomon had an infinitely greater potential to find purpose and pleasure than me and you. And if he didn't find it after experiencing everything that he did, I can promise you're not going to find it either. We will be wise, beloved, if we'll learn from Solomon's mistake and give up trying to satisfy ourselves with the pleasures of this earth. Or will we be like fools who say it's going to work out differently for me than it did for him? There's vanity he talks about in Wise Living. Look at verses 12 through 17 in chapter 2. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there's more to gain in wisdom than in folly. And there's more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same events happen to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Maybe we say, okay, well, a life well lived. Good choices that are made with no regrets. A life lived according to the wisdom, maybe of God's word. Solomon lived wisely, so he said. And what does he say? What happens to me, the wise, happens to the fool as well. And look at verse 17. I didn't read this, but look at verse 17. His conclusion from this wise life. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. Beloved, there are people who come to the exact same conclusion that Solomon did, that life is vain, life is worthless. And many of them, consistent with that view, take their own life. Solomon says that's logical. Ecclesiastes 4:3, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So Solomon said it's better to be dead than alive, and it's better to have never been than to have been born. Now, this is life under the sun. And let me make this clear. I am not endorsing or promoting suicide under any circumstance. What I'm saying is what Solomon is saying. And that is, if all you get out of life is what's here, then you'd be better off dead than alive. And as he's going to point out, there is more to life than what is found under the sun. More than we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears and feel with our hands. And we're headed there, but we're not quite there yet. There's a little more heaven that we must wade through. Look quickly at chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Some people try to satisfy and find purpose in work. And Solomon did that as well. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all which I toiled for and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to my despair over all the toils of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled and who has wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the nights his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. It doesn't seem fair, does it? You work, you pour your blood, sweat, and tears into your own little empire, your own little kingdom, your own little whatever built up from scratch. By the time you got enough to enjoy, you're too old to enjoy it. And then what happens? Well, you die and you leave your money and your stuff to somebody who didn't have to work and earn it. And they're probably going to blow it and have no appreciation for it. And that's why Solomon says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. What do you get? Some of you who have worked, after 50 years of dedicated service to a particular company, what do you get? At 40 hours a week, that's 104,000 hours of your life. What do you get? A goodbye party that nobody wants to be at? A plaque? A thank you for your service? And then what? You're replaced. Just like that. That's supposed to satisfy a person? And how does it all come to an end? Look to chapter 9. How does life under the sun come to an end? Chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are the same before him. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. How does life under the sun comes to an end? All of this wonderful toil, slaving away, emptiness and nothing, and then at the end you just get to die. Now, we have to be careful how we apply passages like this regarding death. Remember, there is a context to this. This is death and life under the sun, apart from God. And his point is this. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're good or evil. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. It doesn't matter if you went to church or went out fishing every Sunday. How you live doesn't matter because we're all going to die. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Now, if you're discouraged at this point, I've done my job. You should be. But I hope when we finish that you're not, because if you're still discouraged when we finish, then I will have failed. But our lesson's about to take a very positive turn. This is the big point of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is life under the sun. Nothing you do is truly going to satisfy you. Not money, not possessions, not power, not influence, not love, not work, not success, not pleasure, not entertainment. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanities. And then you die. Sprinkled throughout this book, however, there are allusions to the true purpose of life. Let me just very quickly read from Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so the people will fear before him. Now, we can make no lasting impact on this earth, but what God does endures forever. And everything that God did culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. The things of life done under the sun are vanity. But those same things done under the sun, S-O-N, are filled with purpose. Under the sun, apart from God, life and all a person accomplishes are like a house of cards that crumble and fall when they die. But under the sun, life in God and for God, all of your accomplishments and services and good deeds are cemented forever in eternity. What you do for God, beloved, lasts forever. This should be the purpose for which we live, because this is the only thing that our time and our effort and our sacrifice will give any meaning or fulfillment to. Let me share just a couple passages with you that make this point, and then we'll close. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So here is life under both suns displayed at the same time. Life under the sun, S-U-N, on this earth. Treasures where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. It's here and it's gone. But life under the sun, S-O-N, is treasure in heaven, used for God that you will enjoy for eternity. Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief can break in and steal, and no moth destroys. So Jesus tells us how we lay up treasures in heaven, or one of the ways anyway. Take what God has given you. Your health, your time, your money, your house, your car, whatever it is. Take what God has given you and then use it for the benefit of somebody else. I was visiting with a sister not too long ago who'd reached out to me about engaging in some of the work that was happening in Kenya. Remember, Chuck was here, I guess, two weeks ago, and talked about how they're dealing with the famine over there and how they're struggling, and just people in general, but our brethren are a special concern to us, and she wanted to participate in that. And I told her, I said, I think when we get to the end of our life, The only regret we're going to have about our money is that we didn't give more of it away. Now, I'm no financial analyst, but here's the best piece of investment advice you're ever going to get. Give your money away. The more, the better. Now, if you think I'm stupid, you think Jesus is stupid, because that's what he's saying. He's encouraging the people. Sell. He's not even saying give what you have away. That'd be one thing if we just gave what we had away. He's saying sell what you have so that you can take that money and give it away. And what happens when you do that? You provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. Other passages could be multiplied. Let me close with this one last one, because money is not by the only way that we can do good and do work for the Lord. In Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, us, beloved, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. What's the fine linen, pure and bright, that we're going to be clothed with when we stand before the Lord? Whenever the marriage of the Lamb and the church, the bride and the bridegroom comes, when we meet Jesus Christ as a church, what are we going to be clothed with? This is not about salvation. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus that was purchased by his perfect life. We were cleansed by his blood and qualified to stand before him as a bride on that day. What is our wedding gown, for a common analogy, that's going to shine forth for all eternity? The righteous deeds of the saints, our obedience to God, our good works, our sacrifice, our service, our righteous deeds that are done on this earth will beautify us for that last great day when we stand before him. So let's end where we began. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandment, for this is man's all. We know Solomon got it right in the end. His life, his choices led him down a questionable path. And some see the book of Ecclesiastes as evidence that Solomon repented. Possibly he did. There are some things in there that certainly would cause one to indicate that he turned his life around before he died. But we're not told that specifically in Scripture. But even then, he got it right. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God does not want anyone to perish, and that's why he gave his only begotten Son. If you refuse to repent, you refuse to embrace Christ as Savior, then as Solomon said, it had been better to never have been born. And if the vanity of life resonates within your heart this morning, then turn in faith to Christ, and he will give your toil on this earth eternal purpose. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. You will only satisfy your soul in him. If we can help you in that pursuit this morning, would you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
This world is